So you guys probably know that a lot of organizations, companies, they make mission statements for what they do. Google's mission statement is to organize the world's information and to make it universally accessible and useful. PayPal, their mission is to revolutionize commerce globally. Uber, their mission is that they are reimagining the way the world moves for the better. So they all have these sort of mission guiding statements. It's been said that the church's mission statement in one form or another is a combination of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Every church, one way or another, is doing that. Love God and love others. In our text today, we are reading what I believe Jesus might define as his mission statement. Luke highlights this story in a unique way as Jesus identifies the mission of his ministry. I believe that's why Luke places the account right here where he does. There are similar, yes, less detailed versions of this in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. But Luke has this story about Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth in his hometown early in his ministry. And he includes, where others don't, this particular quote and statement about what Jesus says he will be about. I believe that Luke wants to establish in his readers at the outset two things. One, that Jesus is operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, and two, that Jesus is a messenger of liberation from spiritual brokenness. As we prepare to consider the implications of this morning, I ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we ask your Spirit to be active among us this morning. Free our minds from the worries of our circumstances. God, as your children, we entrust you to carry the burdens that we have been carrying. Strengthen our faith. Fill us with your Spirit. As we study your word, may our minds be enlightened. God, please move our hearts from hearing to understanding and from understanding to application. May we be a community that blesses others by the good work that you are doing in us. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. As Jesus stood up in the synagogue on that day in Nazareth, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. He essentially frames his aim in ministry. We can read verses 18 and 19 and anticipate them connecting with all that Luke is about to share with us through the rest of this gospel. In the coming stories, we will find the words of Jesus here coming true, coming to life. Stories where Jesus both literally and figuratively gives sight to the blind and liberty to those who are spiritually oppressed. In Luke 4, we read how Jesus lays out his mission in that small synagogue in Nazareth. I want to start by noting a couple of things that will help us give us some background and some context. As I mentioned, Jesus in Luke 4 is quoting Isaiah 61. Now, if you were to compare both Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 in your Bibles, you would find out that they're not exactly the same. They're about 85% exact. Luke seems to rephrase some statements slightly, and Isaiah 61 tends to include a statement about Jesus and a reference to the day of vengeance of God. The statement about giving sight to the blind isn't exactly in Isaiah 61, but it is elsewhere in Isaiah 35 and 42. It's probable that statement about the vengeance of the day of our God has to do with the fact that Jesus is not coming at this moment in time to be that, but to be the messenger. And that will happen in his second coming, which is yet to take place. But one thing is true for sure as we read this. The central focus of Luke 4 is this quote. We know that because Luke's pointing to it through a chiastic structure. We've talked about chiastic structure in the Bible before, particularly as we were going through Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. But it is that linguistic idea that you sort of frame everything in kind of an arrow point as you repeat things, and in the center of the sandwich is the real meat, and then it kind of moves back out. I've highlighted up there for you our text in a way that demonstrates how we see it here. Jesus, he went to the synagogue. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolls the scroll. Then he reads. And then he rolls the scroll back up. He gives the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down, and the eyes of the synagogue are fixed on him. You can see how it moves and then moves back, right? And that's what Luke is doing. He's using a literary tool to tell us what's important in what I'm writing. What's important is the quote from Jesus from Isaiah 61, that he will be a messenger of good news for the poor and liberty to the captives. It's central to our right understanding of this passage. But I believe Luke has a second important thread as he's moving through this text. It's a thread that he has been really truly building on for the past couple of chapters, beginning in the baptism narrative. We learn that the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. And it's the first mention of Jesus being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Luke continues those references when he talks about the temptation, that Jesus was led out into the desert by the Spirit of God. And then here in our text, in verse 14, we find that he returns from that temptation in the power of the Spirit. And then Jesus himself quotes in verse 18 that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. Luke is making a very specific point. These repeating references are not accidental. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, there's a foretelling of the Messiah having the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. Luke is building a case. He's telling them, this man, this Jesus, he was the awaited for Messiah. He had that qualification of being full of the Spirit. So we have these two interweaving ideas that Luke is doing, one through the chiastic structure and the second through repetition. Luke wants us to know that Jesus checked the box. Jesus was full of the Spirit. Now, in verse 14, we read that Jesus returned, right? Full of the Spirit, full of power of the Spirit, which apparently was evident to the people around Galilee and the surrounding areas as he went into the synagogues to teach, right? So he's going out there and he's teaching. They're like, this guy's full of the Spirit. Well, wonder how that was evident. How did they know he was full of the Spirit? Was it like Darth Vader or electricity coming out of his fingertips, or I don't know, it's actually Emperor Palpatine or something. Anyway, I don't really know, and you probably don't know, most of you, unless you're nerdy. Sarah. Is that what Jesus was out doing? Is that how they knew? They were like, man, this guy. Because certainly Jesus did some miraculous things, right? Let's look at that Isaiah 11:2 prophecy about how the Messiah would be full of the Spirit. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, sometimes being full of the Spirit, sometimes the manifestation of the Spirit is astonishing in ways that break our mind to how we think about the natural world, right? People are healed. Miracles happen. Wonderful things we will read about in the gospel. It's miraculous, and it's the presence of the Spirit. But not everything that is full of the Spirit is like that. As a matter of fact, when they're prophesying about Jesus, about how he will be full of the Spirit, what we understand is that the way he speaks, and the way he thinks, and the way he understands, and the way he shares will demonstrate a connection with God that surpasses human understanding. It surpasses the natural and moves into the supernatural in the way that he thinks, speaks, works. I think that certainly seems to fit the context here in Luke. As we read verse 15, it says, He was preaching and teaching in the synagogues in the area. There seems to be a clear understanding of that. Now, I don't mean to diminish the work of the Spirit in Jesus at all, or the work of the Spirit in general. What I really mean to do is to exalt our understanding of what it is to be able to fully grasp what God is saying in His Word, to understand it and communicate it to other people. That is a Spirit-empowered gift. That is a supernatural capacity that we can have and celebrate. If I walk up to somebody and I try to help them understand and bridge to the gospel and lights turn on there, that's just as miraculous as the guy who doesn't have an arm and reaches it out and there's an arm. And Jesus was full of the Spirit as a messenger of God, as a carrier of that message. Not all that the Spirit does is flashy. Sometimes the Spirit gives us strength to hold fast in our trials. Sometimes it's allowing us to understand and explain things that don't exceed our natural capacities. What Luke wants to make clear is that Jesus was full of the Spirit. And honestly, I feel like that's something we can too easily assume, right? Like, I mean, if someone's going to be full of the Spirit, it's going to be Jesus, right? Like, it's locked down. Of course, God is going to give him his Spirit. It's his son. It's kind of a slam dunk, no-brainer. He gets it before anybody else. But why did Jesus need the Spirit? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever stopped long enough to not just assume, oh, of course he had the Spirit. Why did he need it? John 1 tells us that Jesus made everything that was made. Not lacking power, is he? Not lacking authority. So why does he need some sort of partnership with the Spirit of God? Why did that matter? That he returned in the power of the Spirit. Why can't he just return in the power of the Son and do all those things? I suppose he could have. But that's not what the Bible tells us happened. He returned in the power of the Spirit. If he was God, does he need more God to do miracles? Theologians refer to the nature of Jesus being both God and man as the hypostatic union. That's because when something's confusing, we like to give it a big name to help things along. I think it's the difficulty that causes us to overlook it. It's hard to understand Jesus being 100% one thing and 100% another. And the truth is that sometimes we're just using our best guesses from Scripture to truly understand and comprehend what that means. And yet I think in this question, why did Jesus need the Spirit, there is a clue about the hypostatic union that's significant to our understanding of what Jesus did and significant to our understanding of what's available to us. Well, Jesus was God based on our observations of him in Scripture. He seems to lay down his empowerment as a deity. Instead, Jesus accomplishes the supernatural as he is empowered by the Spirit. Jesus depends on the Spirit for guidance and empowerment. Jesus depended on the Spirit of God in order to do what he did. That's significant because it means Jesus didn't cheat. Right? If Jesus overcame temptation in the desert because, well, he's God and didn't really want it anyway, that wouldn't really be overcoming anything, right? That wouldn't really be what Hebrews tells us, that he was tempted in the same way that we are. Jesus experienced his full humanity. He was 100% human, which means he had put himself in a place of limitations by choice. Limitations which required for the supernatural to happen through him, a partnership with the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying Jesus couldn't have been like, I lay it down, I take it up again, here I go, I'm going to do this thing. I'm just saying, I think, based on what we read in Scripture, that's what he did do. He put down that deity empowerment while he was living in his humanity and instead built this beautiful, empowered partnership with the Spirit of God. What makes that so amazing is to consider that the same Spirit that Jesus partnered with indwells believers. If the same humanity was in Jesus, and that he was tempted and he experienced this world in the same way that you and I do, according to the testimony of Hebrews, that invitation to be in partnership with the Spirit of God, the gift that he says, wait, because I'm sending you a helper who will enable you to do amazing things. His statement in John 14 when he says, the followers, my followers will be able to do even more than I was able to do or I did. That should blow our little tiny brains. John 14 is a statement I don't think I'll totally understand until I get to heaven and God explains it to me. But I think there's a clue of it here. We have access to that Spirit in God. We have the ability to build a relationship as Christ did, a partnership where we are empowered by the Spirit. Don't just assume, well, of course Jesus had the Spirit. He was God. Why wouldn't God give it to him? Why would it be so easy for him? It's so natural. Of course, it's impossible for him to be separated from it. Don't make that assumption. Jesus lived in full humanity as we do. And he was empowered by the Spirit to do some amazing things that we're about to read about, including be supernatural carriers of a message that can give life and hope and restore sight to the blind and free captives. I challenge you to pay careful attention in the remainder of our study of the Gospel of Luke. Listen for instances where Luke highlights how the Spirit's at work in Jesus, and consider the possibility that he could do something like that in you, through you. What are we doing with the gift of the Spirit? What are we doing in relationship with the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit in us? Brings me back to the main focus of Luke in this section of text, that sandwich as it was. Jesus was a messenger of hope to a broken world. As we read from Isaiah, as Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, he makes it clear that he's a messenger of hope. Jesus was anointed to proclaim a message. The word anointed is not one that typically fits into our church subculture, right? I mean, we don't throw the word anointed around, neighborhood church. Oh, he was anointed. That's a real anointing. Some churches do, but we just tend to not. And so I want to try to help you understand what the word anointed means. It's not just a word that we shouldn't use or that charismatic people use. Or, you know, it has a real use. It means to smear with oil. That would be the literal reference to it. But it really has a context of doing something exactly like what we did today with Calvin. It means to place in an office, to place in a role. If somebody is anointed, they're given a role, as broad as you might use that term. Jesus wasn't literally smeared with oil in this case, but he was anointed by God. He was placed in a role to be a messenger to all people. As we consider Jesus' words in verse 18, we should know that while Jesus was definitely compassionate to poor people, right? We read about that. He cared for the poor. He met the needs of the poor. I don't think we're dominantly talking about economics here. I don't think we're talking about the finances. I think we're talking about spiritual poverty. It's a metaphor. And I believe we'd make the same statement about each of these phrases from Isaiah 61. Jesus proclaimed freedom not from captivity of the Jews to Rome, as they might have thought, but rather freedom from humanity's captivity to sin and depravity. While Jesus, we know, gave literal sight to the blind, he also gave figurative sight to the blind who could not see their need for reconciliation with God. Jesus' miracles were meant to move people towards believing the gospel message. He wasn't simply improving the social circumstances of life, though he did use that as a tool. He was offering people real hope, life-giving hope, life-altering, life-changing relationship with God hope. The miraculous signs, the wonders, they were a means to an end. The guy who had his arm healed, what's he? Dead. Still dead. Arm or no arm. I'm sure he appreciated having the arm back while he was alive, but he's still dead. Everyone given the message of hope who embraced the gospel of Christ and is depending on his work for their salvation is alive with God in heaven, dwelling with him. Which one do you want? Which one should we be messengers of? Not necessarily two exclusive truths, by the way. As we read Isaiah 61, we see it as messianic prophecy, right? We look at it and go, okay, he's talking about Jesus here. Look at this. This is so obviously Jesus. But when Jesus got up and read it in that synagogue, Isaiah 61 wouldn't have been like a known messianic prophecy. They wouldn't have been like, oh, that's talking about the one. Why? Because it's talking about a messenger. It's talking about the one who's going to tell about the one. It's almost like we would expect this to be applied to like John the Baptist, right? Like a messenger is coming, he's going to proclaim, and then the one who's actually going to deliver isn't necessarily the one that we read about in Isaiah 61. So when Jesus gets up and reads this, he's not exactly saying, I'm the Messiah to them, right? It's a clue. It's a little, you know, breadcrumb that will eventually come to be. But for the first century audience, it wasn't like, you know, there were other times when he did say something like that and they picked up stones and they were going to stone him, right? That was the right response to somebody who says, I am God. But he says, I'm the messenger. I have a message. Now, in hindsight, we know that Jesus was both the messenger and the means of the message, right? Now, Jesus brings a message. He helps people understand the role of the law in the lives of the children of God. That it wasn't going to make them righteous. Jesus is about to pry the authority of the judging righteousness of the Pharisees and return the focus of the people to understanding who they were meant to live as before their God. Children who were designed to love God and to live in obedience to him. Jesus is going to invite them to return to those things, obedience and love. Not out of an attempt to earn salvation, but because it's what they were created to do. In Jesus' coming message, he's going to help humanity see themselves as spiritually poor, captives of sin and its consequences, spiritually oppressed by a duplicitous enemy. Ultimately, Jesus will demonstrate more and more clearly that he is the means of that hope becoming reality. Jesus will make himself into our sacrificial lamb, taking upon himself and offering us his righteousness through repentance of our sin and faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, as was both prophesied in the Old Testament and foreshadowed through the Old Testament. If you're reading through your Bible in a year and you're starting in the beginning, you're probably into some pretty weird territory. It's pretty interesting stuff. Birds that get broken in half but not opened, and their blood on the side of the altar, and it's some stuff, guys. God was making an intentional foreshadow to our understanding of the weightiness of our guilt and where it leaves us and the need for a sacrifice which Jesus will ultimately become. He was utilizing this system so that we would be able to understand what Jesus was for us, is for us. Jesus proclaims in verse 19 the year of the favor of the Lord. I believe that's a reference to Jesus coming and establishing a new covenant, the year of the favor of our Lord. God brings us a new way to be in relationship with Him, to experience righteousness through the gift of forgiveness, to walk in that righteousness through the gift of the Spirit. Jesus was about 30 when He started His public ministry. And He was really only doing public ministry for a few years before His eventual crucifixion. So, how would you imagine God if He had like 3 years to do a job? How would you imagine Him to carry that out? Would you imagine Him to wear the role and responsibility of a messenger? How many kings do you know that were messengers throughout history? It's an important role, certainly. They said some important things, but that was the messenger's job, and the king was the king. But in this case, our mighty King, our great Creator, our loving God came down and made Himself a messenger so that we might know where hope comes from. So I'm going to ask you, do you see yourselves as messengers? Do you see that role as important? Because if Jesus came as God and decided how He was going to spend His time here on earth was to be a messenger, who are we to say, that job's for somebody else? I don't have those gifts. That's not who I am. That's too hard. I'm too scared. If you want to look like Jesus, if your goal is to reflect the likeness of Christ, as our term Christians, little Christ, would mean, then you are a messenger. I have two questions for us to finish with today. One, are we in need? And two, is this message still needed in our world today? Jesus will make a particularly poignant statement to those who are hanging out with Him later when He was hanging out with some sinners. He was hanging out with some unsavory kind of folks, according to the Pharisees. And they say, why are you hanging out with these losers? Obviously sinners, obviously unrighteous. And Jesus says to them, what does He say? Someone here knows. Come on. It's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick, right? Jesus is saying, I'm a doctor. I come to give help to those who see themselves as sick, which is a dig indirectly at the Pharisees who were like, we're righteous. We have no need. We are not a needy people. And He says, that's why I didn't come to you. You don't need me. They did, right, need Him desperately. But they were completely unaware of it or unwilling to admit it. But these people, these tax collectors, they saw themselves as needy, as poor, as captives, to reference our text. Are we needy? Are you needy? One of the first steps in following Jesus is to admit our spiritual poverty. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standards. That means none of us can look down our noses at one another. None of us is righteous. No, not one. All of us are sinners. All of us are spiritually poor. Our bank account says negative stuff. It's interesting, isn't it? As children of God, we have a kind of a unique identity because we hold two truths together. One is that we understand ourselves to be spiritually impoverished. We can produce no good on our own. We are bankrupt. We are desperate. We are needy, right? So that's true not only when we like come to Christ, but it remains true throughout our life. Apart from Christ, I am bankrupt. I am nothing. I can do no good, and I deserve no accolades from God. But there's this extra truth that goes with it in Scripture, which is when we admit that, God gives us grace, he gives us forgiveness, he makes us righteous, and then he gives us his Spirit and he empowers us to do things that matter. Like share the gospel, like carry the message, like live righteously, like have peace, like walk with God. Are you poor? Do you see yourself that way? It affects how you share the message, by the way, right? If we think of ourselves as self-righteous like the Pharisees, our message takes a different tone. And I think, honestly, that's why a lot of people are put off by it. It's been carried in a way that's incorrect, that demonstrates that people think of themselves as righteous, not sinners who are desperate for God's grace, and by his grace, graciously walking in righteousness. The second question is the message still needed? It has an obvious answer given the first, right? If all have sinned, if all are in the same circumstances, us and the rest of the world, well, they need hope. They too are poor. They too are captive. They too are oppressed, and they need the message of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, how have you been carrying that message to others? I don't know exactly what I want by that question. Because it, at first ask, makes me feel quite guilty. I feel the burden and the weight of the reality of my life, the reality of times that I didn't carry the message. And while I don't want to leave you there, it might be a good stop along the way. Because when we fail to live up to God's desires for us, the right response is repentance. The right response is to say, I have failed to do what you asked me to do. I have failed, and I need you to forgive me, and I need your help. So if you feel the weight of that, or if you're squirming a little bit or feeling a little guilty, that's probably a little okay. I don't want to leave you there. I don't want to shame you there. I certainly don't want you to get the idea that I've got it all together, and if you just reflected me, this church would be in a great place. That's not at all what I'm proclaiming. I'm saying let's reflect Jesus. Let's do what he did. Let's not be okay with the fact that everybody around us is also doing a mediocre job at this, so we're cool to do a mediocre job with this. Let's be faithful to carry this message because it brings hope to the poor and the oppressed and the captives, and because it's a gift we too have been given. As a follower of Jesus in high school, there was an adult Christian woman in my life who was gracious to ask me a question. At the time, it was like what, the early to mid-90s? And if you were around in the early to mid-90s, the super cool thing was the Christian bookstore had all the t-shirts that did like had these little quippy sayings, you know, whatever they were. And so I sported those t-shirts all the time. And I had my little cross on my neck, kind of like a leather band, you know, with like the nails. You know, it was super hip. You would have liked it if you were there. And this gal who knew me and was indirectly helping me grow asked me a question. She's like, you can't just wear that stuff. They have to hear it from you. Are you speaking it? And I didn't like that question. because it was a lot easier to wear stuff than it was to speak the message. And that question, I don't know how many years it's been, continues to follow me and convict me to this day. I mean, I'm not wearing the t-shirts quite as much anymore, you know, but am I faithfully proclaiming the message of hope? Am I sharing to the poor and the captives and the oppressed the thing that they need? Am I reflecting the likeness of my Savior who came and told? If you're here today and you have not acknowledged your sin before, I ask that you would do that. Confess to God what he already knows. Not because he's ignorant of it, he's like, oh, this is a big surprise to me. Because he wants to see your heart and acknowledge your sin. Admit to yourself that you're spiritually poor. Place your faith in what Christ did through his death and resurrection. Become a follower of Jesus. If you're not sure what I mean about all these things, and I've kind of been making references today, and you're like, that's a lot of stuff, Ryan, that I'm not quite familiar with. You think I know things I don't know. That's probably a fair assessment. Afterwards, our prayer team is going to be up here, and they would love to talk with you. There was a team of people up here that prayed for Calvin, our elders. We would love to talk with you. It's great to ask questions. We're not expecting you to know all the answers. Don't expect us to have all the answers, but we're going to have the ones that can help you know what it is to be saved by God, to walk in faith, and to be forgiven. As I conclude in prayer, I want to prepare our hearts for communion. Calvin will be leading us in that this morning, our elder Calvin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for carrying men like Luke along as they wrote so that we might know exactly who your son was and what he said. God, I pray that you would ignite faith among us today. Call us out of our chains of spiritual poverty and into the hope of the gospel. Give us boldness, God, I pray, to carry this message to others. God, would you make our efforts fruitful? Fill us with the Spirit. Give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we might share that with others and help them to see you and to worship you. Father, we love you and we're grateful for you. May our worship to you be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our